Thank you, brother. Man, you were just getting going. I kind of didn't want to get in your way there. But
I was looking at the door. Where is he?
Come on, you said 9:20. I have to admit, I was around the corner for a minute because I wanted to let you get them, you know, doing their table groups for a little bit. So thank you so much for taking time to look that over. And perhaps for some of you, you've heard the term Son of Man before and weren't sure where that came from or who Jesus is referring to. So let's just share some of our findings as you looked up a few of those different verses where it's used both in the Gospels and then also back in the Old Testament. What stood out to you? So anybody from any tables, feel free to just share what your table discovered as you look through those passages. Yeah, John.
By Jesus using the term Son of Man, I kind of equate it to being like the final Adam. Like the first Adam came, he sinned, he was our federal head, and he brought, because of his sinful actions, now we have, you know, all sin on us, the curse of Adam on us. And then Jesus came to fulfill that promise by living as a man, yet upholding all of the law and being sinless and being the sacrificial lamb and our propitiation for our sins. And that sacrifice is what led to his kingdom. And then another little thought exercise that I start doing sometimes is knowing that God created Adam and Eve, and he knew, before creation, God knew that he was going to create Adam and Eve, and they were going to be sinful and sin against him and disobey and be kicked out of everything. And yet he had a plan before all this happened that he was going to send his son to live the perfect life, to be the final sacrifice and our cleanse, our redeemer and salvation. And because the son willingly said, yes, I'll do this, Father, for you, for your glory. And so God says, you know what? I'm going to give you all the people that come to you, and you're going to be the head of this kingdom, this righteous and perfect kingdom that's coming. And that just, I'm sorry, but it just baffles.
Wow. Yeah, that's good. So already we're realizing, well, there's a lot more to this term than just at face value. This is Jesus' favorite term to refer to himself. So he often does this in the third person. So he'll say the Son of Man is doing this or that, or will do this or that. And he's referring, of course, to himself. And I think that you've just peeled back a couple of those layers of there's a lot of significance. There's a lot of theology in places like Romans and 1 Corinthians. We specifically have Jesus labeled as the second Adam, as the new and the greater Adam that did what the first Adam was incapable of. The first Adam, which would be our great-great-great-great-grandpa going back all the way to the foundation, like we're all related to him, right? Which makes us all related to each other. And he was our federal head, which is what John is saying, is he represented us. God appointed him to represent. And when he failed, we all failed with him. And when he sinned, we all sinned with him, and we inherited that original sin that's been passed on to generation to generation. The good news, of course, is even though we all sinned and all inherited death, the result of that is God sends another Adam who also represents all who belong to him. And so those who are in Christ, just as in Adam all die, so all who are in Christ are made alive. So some of that is part of the Son of Man theology. Good. What else?
Question.
Uh-huh.
Is this the first time that we see a human referenced as approaching God and being awarded the kingdom, the peoples, the nations, everything should serve him?
Talking about Daniel?
Yeah.
This is a very unique passage within prophetic literature where Daniel's receiving all these apocalyptic dreams and visions, and it's talking about the rise and fall of different nations. So anything to this magnitude, I mean, going all the way back to the promises with Abraham, obviously, like, he was going to become a great nation, and those that blessed him were going to be blessed, and those who cursed him were going to be cursed. So that kingdom kind of language and blessing kind of language had been around for a long time, but this really rises above them all to have the Ancient of Days speaking of God, particularly God the Father, who is bestowing a kingdom upon one who is like the Son of Man. So to have, and we would interpret this as this is God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, giving a gift to God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, and saying, here is a kingdom that I'm giving to you for you to rule. And that as Christ is ruling this kingdom, he's inviting other people to rule with him. And then ultimately, he's doing this to bring glory and praise back to the Father again. So the Father is glorified when the Son is glorified. And Jesus even prays that in John 17, where he's saying, glorify me as I was glorified in heaven, that you may be glorified. So there's this reflexive kind of glory going back to the Father. So I think that, yes, there was other kind of kingdom language. Obviously, David was a king, and he inherited a kingdom from God. And God promised in 2 Samuel 7 that the kingdom would never depart from David's family. And lo and behold, Jesus is, of course, a descendant of David. So God is fulfilling both the Daniel 7 promises and the Davidic covenant promises all at the same time when Jesus is receiving a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. I love that term too, the Ancient of Days. What a powerful name for God, that this ancient one that has been around, that created the days and is ruler over the days and has existed in eternity past. And this one says, you are my son and I'm going to give a kingdom for you to rule. So
yeah, mine,
pretty special.
It says ancient one here in caps. It has like a title, so it's very clear, like, okay, this must be God. Though there's no description of what God looks like. But the other figure, someone like a son of man. I mean, and son of man there isn't capitalized yet, right? Not yet. So I'm like, okay.
Unless you're reading the New King James, apparently. Co pointed out to us it's actually capitalizing. And of course, there weren't capitals in the original. but that is interesting that most of them don't have that.
Maybe the first time ever a person seeing this vision of like somebody who looks like a human approaching God, and then God handing him this kingdom, must have been really powerful to see like the approachability there. And what was given to him. And then I find it interesting how the Jews in Mark, as soon as he says son of man, I mean, he says I am, and that's like a big, maybe the blasphemy was more there in like the I am statement, you know, because they think Jesus is bad, and if he says I'm God, then that makes God as bad, and that's blasphemy and all that. But he says son of man, and like they pick up on it instantly. And I don't know if we're in the mindset and in the American culture to really understand scripture enough to be like, he says this, and he's immediately referencing these really old texts that say, like, I've been given the kingdom and the rulership, so all the peoples and nations will serve me.
Good point.
Like, who is this guy?
So Jesus, there's people connecting dots as he's using this kind of language. And it was a more subtle way, because really until his courtroom trials, which were completely corrupt, but until those trials and his crucifixion, he was not explicitly saying, yes, I'm the Christ. Now, Peter confesses him as Christ, and he blesses him for saying that. But Jesus is not going around saying, I'm the Messiah, you've been waiting for me. But he is willing to attribute the term son of man. So it was a little bit of a kind of way to fly under the radar. The Romans didn't put as much meaning into that. And some Jews who had eyes to see and ears to hear were picking up on it. And some were also feeling threatened by that. But it wasn't that overt messianic kind of language that just saying, I'm the Messiah, I'm the anointed one, I'm here to rule. So he both accomplished affirming who he was while kind of being a little patient as far as fully revealing what that was going to mean. Yeah, go ahead, Eric.
Did the Jews at the time believe that the Messiah was going to be God? Or just didn't you?
I don't think even to the present day they've completely got that figured out.
So yeah.
They wouldn't have, the point of my question was, they wouldn't have had someone coming in saying, I'm the Messiah, and that directly corresponds to I'm God. So which do we know, like drawing on his question, do we know what was more offensive based on their understanding at the time to say I'm God or to say I'm Messiah? Because my understanding is at the time, there were a lot of people believing that certain people were the Messiah because of the Roman oppression and persecution. So do we know, like, which one, like, saying I'm God, that's a deal breaker, you're dead, versus I'm the Messiah, since that's not directly attributable to saying I'm the son of God, I'm God.
Yeah, and these were a very devotedly monotheistic people. They believed in one God, and they didn't have a Trinitarian understanding of how Jesus could both be God and yet distinct from the Father. So it did seem like blasphemy to them for him to be making statements like, I have the authority to forgive sin, and before Abraham was, I am, and those other I am kind of statements, and son of being called the son of God very clearly when he called himself, like, not just our father, but when he would say my father, that was meant to be a claim toward a unique kind of closeness within the Trinity that the son had with the father. So that definitely was, you know, considered blasphemy and an act that was very heinous to them for him to claim to be God. Some, you know, definitely thought that he was the Messiah, but they were trying to figure that out. And, you know, is he Jeremiah? Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist? Is he is he the chosen one? Is there somebody else coming after him? So they were wrestling through that. But he was also showing all of the signs that indicated that he was the Messiah, too. Yeah, go ahead.
That made me think about Acts 5, how, who was it? I think it's Peter and this, well, verse 5:18, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. So I'm not sure exactly which apostles, but probably Peter was one of them. But anyhow, and then they had been released by an angel, and but told to go back into the temple, onto the Temple Mount, and then, well, into the temple. In verse 20, and then they, so then they were teaching the people in verse 25 and 26. The captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And so they're asked these questions by the high priest, and they respond, but in verse 32, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put them in outside for a little while. And he said to them, the rest of the council, and here we get a little bit of insight of what they were thinking, I think. Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So, they took his advice and merely beat the apostles, yeah, and let them go. anyway, so, like, okay, here's a history, and here's what's happened, and so this...
And other kind of Messiah figures that may have,
yes,
been the one for a while, yeah.
We've got some history of this, and it'll take, you know, a couple years, give it some time, they'll disperse, but if it's from God, it's not going to disperse, and you might be found opposing them. So they don't really know yet, or at least, I mean, you have those with just such hatred, but Gamaliel has a little bit of calmness here to the situation, and... Hang on, let's think about this for a second and be reasonable. So, but he doesn't claim to know publicly.
Right. Good point. Anybody else on Son of... Well, yeah, go
one
ahead, Joe.
Thing. So, to bring up and answer what he was doing, he was asking, just a quick Google search into, like, what is the role of the Messiah in to the Hebrews. There's an organization called the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry, and they're writing in an article 3 years ago about an argument about why the Messiah must be God. So if amongst the Jews, they're still today arguing about if the Messiah is God or not, and they say that the Orthodox and conservative Jews believe the Messiah is never a God man, only a human like us, given authority to do things on earth, but is never God himself. So, and they mean, they've been, if that's today, then what did they believe, you know, 2,000 years ago? Mm-hmm. So they still would not believe that Jesus is allowed to be God.
And there are hints at it in the Old Testament, for sure. So we have these early glimmers of Isaiah chapter 9, calling him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Micah 5:2, where it says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth will be from everlasting to everlasting. So you have these little early indications that there's something unique and eternal about this person who will be the Messiah, but it wasn't spelled out explicitly clear. And Friends of Israel is a great ministry, and they're really seeking to share the gospel and to show the love of Christ to those that are spiritually blinded, who are still in Judaism. And these people, just as in the time of Christ, they're so close, and yet they're so far away, and they still need the gospel. So, yeah, thank you for sharing that. And anything else on Son of Man? You've hit a lot of good points. There's probably even more that could be said. Go ahead, Bill. Yes, definitely. And it really does both. So the term Son of Man is simultaneously identifying him with us as a son of man in humanity, and then also distinguishing him from us, that he is deity. He's something more than just a normal human being, because he is the one that receives the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And then you notice a couple of those passages that I shared with you, how he's connecting that son of man language with his glory of coming in his future kingdom, riding in on the clouds and coming to rule over. So son of man is capturing his deity and his authority and his power, while also showing how he's relatable to each one of us. I didn't take you to Ezekiel, but actually the prophet that refers to the son of man more than any other is the prophet Ezekiel. And he uses it to refer to himself as a son of man. So it didn't always refer to a Messiah. It just meant somebody who belongs to humanity, one who represents humans. So Ezekiel was kind of using it like, I'm just a man like you are, and that he was a prophet called by God. But then you add Daniel to that and how Jesus picks up on it and uses it regularly, and we realize this is a really unique and powerful messianic reference whenever he uses son of man. So try and keep that in the back of your mind. It's already appeared a couple times in chapter 2. It will keep popping up here in Mark and throughout the other gospels as well. It was one of his favorite terms to refer to himself. Yeah, go ahead, Eric, and then I'd love for Paul to share too.
Well, let him share. I just am humbled by the fact that he uses the term son of man, which by his nature carries with it all his power and grandeur, but also a willingness, like his acts demonstrated, to be associated with us, within the bloodline. And then the corollary to that,
amen.
And we're not worthy, but through his, his belittling, coming down, forget the word, lowering himself, or raised. That's awesome.
Well said. Go ahead, Paul. I let you go first and end on that. That was pretty good. Can you do better than that? No, I'm just kidding.
I've argued it's like a parable. A parable was to give light to people who believed, and not to harden them any further if they didn't want to believe. And I think the term son of man, they knew both concepts were there. So I think it's like a parable. They could believe he's just a normal human being and they're not going to be held more accountable. But they could also believe he's the son of God after doing, or son of man, like in Daniel, that does these things and walks up to the Ancient of Days. So it's like a parable, and they have to decide which one he is. And so I think that helps too.
That's good. Thank you.
Pastor Stephen, is there a connection between what we're learning here about the Son of Man and Melchizedek?
Connection between Son of Man and Melchizedek. It doesn't jump to my mind offhand. I mean, we definitely have Melchizedek being a unique priestly king of sharing both of those roles together and being one who relates to the people, but also mediates between God and man. So you could probably get your way there if you wanted to and talk a little bit about how Jesus is, the great high priest and the one who both is like us, but also mediates between us and God. I don't know that term's used specifically with him, but it's all building on that same theology. It's good. Okay, well, how about if we go back to Mark chapter 3 now, and we'll see if we can get through this next section in our remaining moments together. Did you get a chance, Mo, to read just the review of what we did last week? Did you do that?
He never realized it.
Oh, okay.
He was doing it.
Perfect.
He just went off of what you emailed me.
Oh, fantastic. Thank you.
I was following along in my notes here, Mo.
Okay, excellent. So you covered Dad. We talked a little bit about him healing the leper, calling the disciples. One thing that's happening in chapter 2 that we won't really be looking at today, but there's a growing controversy already, which really strikes me, because here we are in the opening chapters of Mark, and already you're picking up as you're reading of like, wow, there's quite a bit of hostility to what Jesus is doing, in spite of the fact that he's healing people, he's casting out demons, he's speaking with authority, and people recognize there's something different about this teacher, and people were drawn to him magnetically, and yet at the same time, almost from the get-go, people are opposed to his ministry. First and foremost, Satan, but then the religious leaders too. And it really strikes you as you go through, and they're coming up and arguing about, like, why are you healing on the Sabbath? And why are you breaking these different rules? And why are your disciples not fasting? And all these different kinds of things. So very early on, we can tell not everybody's going to receive Jesus with wide open arms and excited about what he's doing. But today we're going to focus on, for just a moment, on how his family responded to him. And then we're going to talk about a very interesting topic called the unforgivable sin. And we don't have a lot of time, so we won't be able to go too deep on this. We'll do our best. Read with me Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, and just notice how this hostility even crosses over into his own family. Mark 3:20 says, "Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" So that's really shocking. This is his own family. In the Greek, it's literally those who were of him, those who belonged to him. So it doesn't specifically say that this is his mom or his brothers or sisters. However, you go down later in the passage in verses 31 through 35, and it says that his mom and brothers came to him asking for him. They sent to call him. And he responded by saying, in verse 33, "Who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." So later in the text, there's a bit of tension there where it's like the family's calling him and trying to kind of demand that he come to them. And he's saying, "That's not my true family. You are my true family. Those that listen to me, those are the ones that are of me and belong to me." And then later on, we see this come up as well over in chapter 6. Over in Mark chapter 6, he goes to his hometown, which would be where? Nazareth. That's where he grew up as a kid, up into his young adulthood. Disciples follow him there. He's teaching in the synagogue. The parallel passages in the other gospels say that he's reading from Isaiah 61, and he's connecting promises in the Old Testament prophets to himself and saying how these things are being fulfilled in your day. And then verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So that's interesting because Joseph is not mentioned other than sometimes Jesus was called the carpenter's son. But many scholars believe probably that Joseph had died by this point in Jesus' life. Mary is mentioned. We already know that Jesus is the son of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. How many brothers are mentioned? Looks like four there, right? James, Joseph, Judas, Simon. James, by the way, later, this James, after the resurrection, does become a follower of Jesus and writes a book in the Bible called James. So this James is the same one that later will pen the short letter we have at the end of our Bibles called James. Joseph, Judas. Did you know that Jesus had a brother named Judas?
It was a pretty common name back then.
Yeah, it was a common name. So this was, he was a Jew, and Judas was a common name in the Jewish people. And we actually have a book written by him, too. It's called the Book of Jude. So Jude is probably written by this brother, this half-brother, if you will, of Jesus. And then Simon, of course, we know Simon Peter. Well, Jesus had a brother named Simon, too. And how many sisters are mentioned? We don't know, but we know there were at least
more than one.
There was at least two, if not more than that. So this is a large family. Joseph, Mary, at least four brothers. Jesus, at least two sisters. This is a large family. And Jesus says in verse 4 of chapter 6, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown." So he's using some double negative language here. He's saying that a prophet will usually have honor unless they go to their hometown. And then guess what? Nobody wants to honor them. Often a prophet would not be honored in the place where they grew up. They're not without honor. They usually have honor except in their hometown. And then they often are rejected. And that's precisely what happens because the people had a hard time getting past the fact. It wasn't this just an ordinary boy that was playing out in the streets and helping dad in the shop. And now he's claiming that he's the Messiah, and that was difficult for them to accept. He had deliberately chosen to humble himself and be an ordinary human being until his public ministry began at his baptism, and that's when he started doing miracles. He was not doing miracles when he was a five-year-old, impressing all of his friends and drawing a crowd. He was deliberately withholding that miraculous divine power that he had, and they couldn't get it. So many of them rejected him. In fact, in the parallel passages, it says that the crowd grabs Jesus and takes him out to the edge of the city. And there's actually, you can go to Nazareth to this day, and there's a beautiful lookout that looks out over the Jezreel Valley. It's a beautiful, lush farmland. You can go out to where there's a cliff, and that's the spot where the people from Nazareth tried to grab Jesus and throw him over the cliff. They tried to murder Jesus because they thought, again, that he was blaspheming. And it says that Jesus went out through their midst and escaped. So there may have been even kind of a miracle that happened for a moment, that they're pulling him out in this lynch mob style. And then as they're about to kill him, he actually flees and goes to another place. But all that I just share to keep in mind, over in chapter 3, it simply says, those that were of him or his own heard it, and they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. Something similar is said in John chapter 10, verses 19 and 20. There was a division among the Jews because of his words. Many said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And just as a point of application, of course, we realize this, but as a reminder, sometimes even those who are closest to us will oppose God's work in our lives. And if you grew up in a Christian home, or if you have a saved spouse, children, or parents, thank God for that, because not everybody does, and we don't want to take that for granted. That is an incredible blessing. If you have family that both loves you and loves the Lord, and they encourage, and they are fostering and trying to facilitate your spiritual growth, that is a blessing. And for many people, that is not their experience. Even Jesus himself was mocked and ridiculed by people that were close to him. I have a hard time understanding exactly where Mary fits into all this, because obviously Mary was a very godly woman. She knew the scriptures. She submitted to the fact that God had uniquely appointed her, and there's a blessing put upon her for being the mother of the Messiah. She ponders the things in her heart that she's seeing. She's a little confused, so when they go and find Jesus in the temple and he's 12, you know, he's saying, why are you looking for me? Don't I have to be about my father's business and his house? So there was always that tension of, like, she wanted to be mom, and yet at the same time, she did know that he had a higher purpose than just being her son. It doesn't specifically say that the mom is the one that's opposing him, but I think that she was even growing in her own faith, and then clearly it appears that the brothers and sisters did not accept Jesus as Messiah until after his resurrection. That we do know, and extended family as well. A lot of people that were in town, a lot of people that were closely related to him did not accept him as Messiah. I mean, John the Baptist would be an exception. Obviously, he was like a distant cousin, and he certainly knew that Jesus was Messiah. But even he struggled.
When he was in prison, yeah. What was it for?
Yeah, he asked some interesting questions himself. I mean, he knew, and yet don't we all have those moments where even, you know, hope against hope, we're just like, what is going on, Lord? This doesn't make sense. And he had that moment, I think, where his faith was struggling and was weak, and he's asking God, like, aren't you the one, or is there somebody else that we're supposed to be looking for? But for the most part, you know, he certainly did know and preach with conviction about that. So if you are in a family that loves the Lord, thank God for that. You know, rejoice in that. Don't take that for granted. And if you're in a family that has loved ones that aren't walking with the Lord, then find yourself in the company of Jesus Christ, who also he himself was mocked and scorned and ridiculed. And he pressed on. He didn't give up. He didn't grow discouraged. He kept doing what he knew was right in the eyes of God. But he had to face some very difficult opposition. And sometimes the most painful opposition is from the people that we know and love the most. I also was struck of how here Jesus is doing the right thing, right? He's healing people, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's showing compassion, he's revealing the will of God, offering himself as a sacrifice for them. And yet, in that very act, people are ridiculing him and opposing him. And it's often in a moment of worship that there's mockery. You know, there's people that look at us leaving our homes on a Sunday morning and going to church, and they think, you guys are absolute idiots. What are you doing? You have so many other things you could be doing with your life right now. And it could be that you kind of step out of your comfort zone to serve the Lord. Maybe you decide to sing to the Lord. Maybe you're doing acts of service and you're helping other people. Maybe you're teaching, whatever that kind of service may be. And other people who spiritually are hard-hearted look at that and they think, that is such a waste of time and talent. And why are you doing this? And over in Scripture, we see that people that were being obedient got mocked. You remember what happened when David and all the people of Israel brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he's singing and dancing and shouting for joy. And his wife, Michal, is embarrassed by him and doesn't want anything to do with him because he's shamed himself when he was supposed to be dignified as the king over Israel.
How shameful,
right? Yeah. And then you see, for example, even Isaac, who was the promised child of Abraham, after waiting 25 years, and Isaac is getting a little older and being dedicated to the Lord, and then Ishmael is laughing and mocking and threatening the offspring of Abraham. Paul, when he's preaching the gospel, he's doing a good thing in Athens, and it says that many of the Greeks said, "This is a babbler. What an idiot." So there's many times where we're seeking to obey and honor the Lord, and we may hear the kind of words like Jesus' family who said, "He's out of his mind." Just don't let that discourage you. You know, keep pressing on and be faithful to the Lord, because the cross is foolishness to those who are spiritually blind, and our hope and prayer is that God will open their eyes to believe and know the truth. So don't get discouraged. You know, even in moments of worship, there can be mockery, but that doesn't mean that you're not doing the right thing. Keep pressing on and being obedient to the Lord.
There's even a reasonable admission, I think, that Paul writes where he says, if it isn't true, if all this isn't true, like, we are to be pitied more mm-hmm. than anybody else for the things that we have sacrificed for this. So if it isn't true,
like, he admits that himself. Yeah. And it's like, you're right. You're right on, Paul. Like, we're not doing this just with a wing and a prayer and a hope that maybe we're right. He's like, if this isn't reality, and if the resurrection hasn't happened, then we should be pitied because we've wasted our time. Why are we doing this? But then he goes on immediately, says, oh, but Christ has risen from the dead, and there is hope in our resurrection, which gives it all the meaning and purpose in the world. Yeah.
I think, too, even as we're thinking about family and friends, like, I think it's encouraging to think how Jesus' family, his mom was certainly a believer, but some of the brothers were not. And later they became believers and even church leaders. And I'm just thinking about how Jesus, when he called the apostles, he called Judas Iscariot knowing he was the betrayer. And yet he loved him. But he knew ahead of time to what degree he allowed himself to know, we don't know. But somehow, the Bible says he knew, and he chose him anyway. And I would think here, even though his brothers are opposing him outright, whereas Judas was coming along and this nice guy, and his brothers are opposing him, but at some point his brothers return and believe in him. And we don't get that privilege of knowing who's going to turn mm-hmm. and believe. Or even you have Peter, who was so close, and at some point to get behind me, Satan is using you right now, Peter. And so I think sometimes it's more discouraging when it's our family and friends who are Christ followers who don't get why we're doing what we're doing. And yet, whether it's, hey, have you seriously thought about what your actions are? And they have good intentions, and we probably all have good intentions one way or the other. Well, not necessarily. But anyway, yeah, some people definitely have bad intentions. But anyway, but we don't know. People are watching. I mean, my mom became a Christian because she watched the girl across the street whose mom died of cancer. And years later, she just kept thinking about that girl and how her family responded to the mom's death because they were Christians. And people are watching. So we don't know who's watching our life and how they will eventually change. At some point, they will all, our actions and their reactions are going to either judge them or, I can't think of the phrase of the verse right now, but that they, their responses are kind of that, our works before them are on the witness stand against them, either for or against them. So, but anyway, we don't know, but Jesus, what I just thought is encouraging to just think about. He knew who Judas Iscariot was. He picked him. And yet, his own brothers, whom he loved as well, I'm sure it doesn't say to that degree, but they eventually did turn and repent. And that's pretty awesome.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Yeah, it may happen with complete unbelievers. It could happen even with believers who, in a moment, I mean, a classic example. We both want people to be called by God to the both go over to the mission field, and we also dread the thought it could be our own kids or grandkids that go to the mission field. So one of the things that those who are training missionaries say is you've got to help your family work through this, because there's a sense of where it feels like your family's dying when they're leaving you and they're going all the way to the other side of the world, that sometimes the people that are most opposed to missions work is family of missionaries, because they love them and they want to be with them, but they could try and prevent them from doing something that God is calling them to do. So it's not that they're evil in that sense, like they love, but that love can turn into an idolatry and a selfishness to where we want to support them if God is truly calling them to this, but it's going to be hard, and it involves a sacrifice more than just the immediate person. Same could happen with the military and many other forms of calling as well, but that in particular would be like an act of God of wanting to follow him and then having people that are opposing you and trying to stand in your way when they kind of have good intentions, but at the same time, God has to work in their heart. And it's a blessing then when you see God begin to soften them and rejoice in what they're doing and get behind the work that God is calling them to do. So, good. We're going to go where angels fear to tread in about in the next 5 to 10 minutes here and see if we can talk about the unpardonable sin. So, Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Let me just read it for you, and then we'll make a few comments in our remaining minutes together. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So this passage here, that's also found in some of the other Gospels, is referring to what we sometimes call the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. And it's a deep passage. There's a lot going on here. Obviously, the event that takes place that precipitates this teaching is the scribes coming from Jerusalem. So these are supposedly the legal and religious experts that are coming down from Jerusalem. They're coming to Galilee and to the regions that Jesus is teaching and preaching. And they cannot deny the reality of the miracles, right? They're not saying, oh, this is sleight of hand. Oh, this is smoke and mirrors. No, they can't deny the fact that the miracles are happening. And so instead, they deny the source of the power of the miracles. Now, in contrast to this, there's a conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus over in John chapter 3. Remember that? Where Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night in Jerusalem. What does Nicodemus say to Jesus? Did you hear that? Say it real loud. You got a good booming voice, Mo. Do you hear the contrast there? So Nicodemus, who's also a religious leader, comes to Jesus by night. He is probably scared, and he knows he's in the minority, but he's not alone. There's other people. They've been talking, trying to figure out who Jesus is. And he comes to Jesus and says, "We see what you're doing, and we know no one can do these things unless the Father has sent him." So he was rightly connecting the signs and the wonders and the miracles as an act of divine empowerment. But here the religious leaders come and they say, oh, the reason he's doing these things is because Beelzebul is empowering him. And the demons are empowering him to be able to do this. So this is utter blasphemy for them to be saying this of Jesus. Basically, they're claiming that Jesus is demon-possessed. They're claiming that he's practicing sorcery and witchcraft. And the reason that he's casting out demons, which everybody is seeing him do, is because he's somehow in conjunction with them, partnering with them, plotting some kind of plan that they're partnering together, and he's casting out demons actually through the power of demons. And it says here at this point that Jesus is teaching in parables. So Paul mentioned parables a little bit earlier. And of course, we know there's many different parables. We'll see some of them as we come throughout the gospel. But in verse 23, he calls them and says to them in parables. So parables are stories. Sometimes they're described as earthly stories with a heavenly meaning. So parables always are some kind of a story, some kind of a practical example, an illustration. But they were doing two things. You see, usually the point of an illustration is to shed light on a subject so that it makes it easier to understand. Parables did two things. They shed light on a subject so people who had eyes to see could see and understand. But at the same time, they cast a darkness around it so that those who were spiritually blind would not understand. And they actually prevented people from having further revelation if they'd already rejected what they'd received. So parables had the dual purpose of both illuminating and revealing, but then also hiding and not disclosing further revelation, basically not casting pearls before swine of those that had already rejected the truth. So Jesus at this point is now speaking in parables, and the parables grow as Jesus' earthly ministry continues once there's more opposition toward him. He didn't preach in parables as much early in his ministry, but as the hostility grows, as people are rejecting him and saying that Satan has empowered him to do this, that's where like the parable kind of teaching starts to kick in more. And we see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 12 and 13, that the religious leaders are rejecting Jesus. He's pronouncing woes against them, like damnation and judgment on them. And then he starts speaking in parable after parable after parable. Like that's meant to be right next to where the people have rejected him. And basically he's shifting his attention toward the disciples who can really understand. And then he's not giving a lot of further revelation to the general religious leaders. Couple parables that are mentioned here, if we could call this first one a parable. First of all, in verses 23 through 25, he talks about a house that is divided against itself. Of course, we know this, many of us in American history, because Abraham Lincoln used this very verse and this very language back in 1858, right before the beginning of the Civil War. And he knew that the nation was being ripped apart from its seams. And he says, a house divided against itself. You cannot have both pro-slavery and anti-slavery within the same household, within the same kingdom or nation. You can't have all these states that are having their own views and trying to just create this nice, neat line where the North will have one view and the South will have the other view. He said, ultimately, it is going to come to civil war. We can't allow this to go on. It's impossible for us to coexist when we have such a fundamental difference in understanding of people's human rights. And he was right, and it took a war, unfortunately, and a lot of bloodshed and a lot of sacrifice to finally resolve and accept that all people would recognize both black and white, and regardless of their background, as people that were worthy of citizenship. And it took a lot more time after the Civil War, another 100 years before the Civil Rights Movement, and then finally we saw some additional kind of rights given to people of every different background and ethnicity. So it's been a long journey, and it's still not over. It goes on to this day, because racism ultimately is a sin issue, and it's a heart issue, and it's been around for many, many hundreds of years, not just in America, but places all over the world. So that's a side note, but Lincoln uses that language and says that you can't basically commit civil war against yourself. I tried to think what would be a couple of modern analogies of this. Imagine a company that has a marketing department, and they come up with this brilliant new idea that they're going to do a series of commercials and billboards and social media ads, and they're going to basically talk down their own product and tell them that the other guy is better. So if McDonald's pours millions and millions of dollars into telling you how great Burger King is, like, that wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it?
I don't know. In this day and age, it just seems like that might actually.
It could happen. You never know. You know, reverse psychology. Maybe it's the most brilliant ad campaign ever. So if they try it, they won't like it, and then they'll come back, right? No. So, you know, imagine pouring a lot of money to support the competitor and to critique your own product. Or imagine a political campaign, and the strategist says, we are going to aggressively have a smear campaign against our own candidates, and we're going to dig up all the dirt and say everything we can possibly negative about our own guy. So it wouldn't make a lot of sense. And basically, Jesus is just saying, this is common sense. Everybody knows you don't oppose yourself. You oppose the other side. So we know this from life. We know this from you know, politics and from business and from our own households and from our nations. And yet he says the same is true spiritually. If we are truly opposing Satan and casting him out, that is not then from the power of Satan. That doesn't make sense. And then he gives another parable, which would be kind of more of a true parable, down in verses, or 27 rather, in verse 27. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay, so parable, you want to kind of slow down, pick it apart a little bit, think about the different characters that are involved and what seems to be going on. Here we're introduced to a strong man, and this strong man is in his house and he has a number of goods. And meanwhile, somebody comes into the house and wants to plunder the goods or wants to steal what is in the house. Now, at first, this may seem very odd because Jesus is actually the person that wants to plunder. So at first, it might seem like, well, why would Jesus kind of be the bad guy? But don't think about the strong man as being the hero of the story, okay? Think of the strong man as being a drug cartel leader. Think of the strong man as being a kidnapper who's holding ransom. The strong man is not the hero of the story, and the strong man is not virtuous in the story. The strong man has certain goods that he claims to be his own, and somebody needs to break into that area and bind that person so they can take those goods back out again. We saw a recent example of this in the news last month, that there was a sting operation with a narcotics unit in San Bernardino County, and actually in the city of San Bernardino. And they did some traffic stops, and they discovered that one of the drivers had an expired driver's license. And as they looked throughout the car, they found all kinds of meth and fentanyl. And then they traced that car back to the house where the guy was staying, and they found weapons, and they found lots and lots of more drugs. But this man had been caught. He's handcuffed. He's arrested. Once that strong man is bound, now the law enforcement can go in and take all these goods that don't belong to him. Okay, so in this case here, Jesus is saying he has to first bind the strong man so he can go and take what rightfully belongs to him and is not to somebody else. Okay, Satan is a very strong enemy. He's described in the Bible as a lion, right? A lion who is prowling about, seeking who he can devour. Satan has already attempted to destroy Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, and he will continue to try and thwart Jesus's plan. Satan even gets a hold of Peter temporarily, even inhabits Judas at the betrayal, is involved very extensively within the torment and the crucifixion of Jesus. So Satan is involved much throughout this time of opposing Jesus and his ministry. But Jesus says that if we're going to take back what belongs to us and plunder the strong man first, the strong man must be bound. And Satan, that strong man in the parable, must be bound and held so that Jesus can go in and take what belongs to him rightfully. So when he goes upon this rescue operation of saving you and I, he first has to bind Satan. So Satan cannot be opposing Satan. If Jesus is opposing Satan, that is a sign that Jesus is not acting for Satan. We can try and say it that way, okay? So he's used a couple different kind of logical and storytelling techniques to say, that is absurd. Of course I wasn't sent by Satan. Of course I'm not acting on behalf of Satan or being possessed by Beelzebul, who was a reference. There's in the Old Testament, Beelzebul or Beelzebub was the god of Ekron, one of the Philistine false gods, a pagan god, and that that God used to refer to the devil over here in the New Testament. After saying all of that, then verses 28 through 30, as we close, Jesus immediately starts talking about a kind of blasphemy that is unlike any other kind of blasphemy. He says that most blasphemy, as with all other sins, can be forgiven. Praise God. Blasphemy is dishonoring to God. Even one of the Ten Commandments is not to take the Lord's name in vain. And sometimes I think Christians have gotten too flippant with this. We should treat God's name as holy and respect it in what we say and what we're posting online. Just be careful that you treat God's name as holy and respectful. And blasphemy would be profaning and blaspheming and attacking the name of God. Literally, as I dug into this a little bit, and Paul, you're welcome to correct me if I'm wrong or expand on this, but it sounds like the term blasphemy originally had the idea of like piercing or creating a hole. So it was the idea of attacking something and tearing it apart or putting holes into it. And people will do that with their words verbally toward God. We're called not to tatter and to rip apart the name of God, but rather to lift it up and treat it as sacred and holy, to be respectful. So, you know, don't be dishonoring my family. Don't be dishonoring my wife. You know, speak highly of the church, but most importantly, speak highly of my God. Like, he deserves our reverence. And we're jealous toward things that we love, but the name of God is a very, very sacred thing that we should be careful of how we speak toward it. Even blasphemy, by the grace of God, can be forgiven of Christ. And so God will wash our mouths clean. He'll wash our hearts clean. Whatever you've committed, God can forgive you. Whatever stain that you have because of your sin, the blood of Christ can wash that clean. But there's a kind of sin that Jesus says here that is unforgivable. And it's described as the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in verse 29. What is that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Well, it's very closely connected to verse 30. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. So it seems to be directly connected to the fact that these people were attributing the work of God to the work of Satan. And they'd become so spiritually blind and hardened that now they're saying God's work is Satan's work. And they've rejected the Messiah after he's revealed himself so clearly to them. Let me close with this. It's described in your notes here under, it's the third from the bottom of the bullet points. The third from the bottom, the unforgivable blasphemy. Do you see where that's at? The unforgivable blasphemy specified here is the act of deliberately attributing the power and the work of Jesus, who is full of the Holy Spirit, to the work of Satan. This is to equate supreme spiritual good with supreme spiritual evil, evidencing a hardened heart that is incapable of being forgiven because it is incapable of repentance and faith. And then down at the bottom, what if I've committed the unpardonable sin? Have you ever wondered that? Or maybe you've talked to somebody that's wondered that. Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Am I beyond the reach of God's grace? And the answer is no. If you're wondering that, if you sincerely are concerned if you've committed the unpardonable sin, and if you want forgiveness, that is sure sign you've not committed the unpardonable sin. Okay, that's good news. So if you're wondering, if you're genuinely concerned, like, I'm broken over my sin, I want to be forgiven and cleansed, but what if I've committed the unpardonable sin? The good news is you haven't, because these people did not want forgiveness. They'd rejected Christ and the Messiah, and they were just attributing his work to the work of Satan. So if you're asking this question, have I committed it, but you sincerely desire to be saved, you haven't committed the sin. A person who's blasphemed the Spirit will be so calloused that they won't even recognize their sin or have any desire to repent. And unfortunately, we'll have to stop there. So we'll end on that note. And if you have questions, ask Pastor Chris, okay?